Good morning, everyone. Welcome to everyone that's on Zoom this morning. I'm glad you can join us virtually. We are in our third week of our study of the Gospel of John, and today we're going to be looking at the second chapter of John's Gospel. And this chapter recounts two events, plus a little afterward commentary by the Apostle. So we're looking at the wedding in Cana, and then Jesus' first attendance at the Passover in Jerusalem during his ministry. Okay, so we're looking at John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, John picks up his story from the previous chapter, so we're just going to touch back what went before to put that into context. In chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, John reports on the meeting between John the Baptist, Jesus' kinsman, and the Pharisees from Jerusalem who had come out to say, "John, who are you and by what authority do you teach?" The next day is when John sees Jesus and pronounces him and announces to the world, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." By that point, John had a few disciples, and two of the disciples turned and started to follow Jesus. Now, John's gospel, you'll recall, is not... There's the four gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels because they recount a common story. John is different. His approach on things is different. So John does not recount in his gospel the temptation of Jesus in the desert following his baptism by John. So this sandwich is in there, but that's covered in the other gospels. John doesn't cover it in his gospel. So we can look at, presumably, Jesus is baptized, as the other gospels say, by John. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. He goes into the wilderness, fasts, faces his temptation, and then comes back and is now on his way to Cana to attend this wedding. So now the chapter 2 begins on the third day. Now, today, in our times, of course, weddings, thankfully, are only one-day-long events. You have the wedding ceremony, and then you have the reception, and then it's over. The Israelites did it right. Their wedding feasts lasted for a week. Like, yay, I'm taking a week off to go to a wedding. Bonus. So here we have on the third day. So perhaps this was the third day of the wedding feast. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "They're out of wine." Well, when you've run out of wine halfway through the party, that's going to be a problem. And it's not really clear from the gospel why Mary brought this to Jesus' attention at the time. What role did she have in it? It's all speculation that perhaps she was a friend of the family, perhaps she had been involved in the planning of the wedding, perhaps something or another. But somebody came and told her, "We're out of wine." So she talked to her son. Now, John notes at the beginning of this that Jesus' mother was at the wedding and that Jesus had been invited to attend, as well as his disciples. So that's, up to this point, five other men, five full-grown fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. So I expect they put a pretty good dent in the buffet table as well. And this is when Jesus is beginning his mission, his divine mission. This is when he's beginning his ministry. And I'm speculating here, but I think it's well-grounded speculation. I expect that in the first 30 years of his life, before Jesus began his ministry, Jesus was probably a pretty good guy. The scriptures tell us that he was without sin, and that doesn't mean he was just without sin for that 3 years between the start of his ministry and his death on the cross. He was without sin his entire life. The entire first 30 years, he faced all the same temptations and all the same troubles that every one of us face. He went through puberty. He probably met some pretty girls. He probably got invited to parties by his friends. He was probably teased. Don't forget, Jesus was immaculately conceived. So the rumor, as people are just mean, it's like, oh yeah, you know, Joseph and Mary got married like 6 months or after Jesus was born. He's the little, you know, so-and-so. His mom's not a nice lady. It would have been a hard upbringing. What the gospel doesn't mention here, the person who wasn't invited to the wedding, was Joseph, Jesus, Mary's husband, and the speculation is he had died at this point. And Jesus is the oldest of his siblings. So, in the course of this, Jesus would have been the man of the family. Now, in respect of, and I've thought about this, because the gospel says Jesus was accused and he was the king of the Jews. Now, does anybody recognize the name Prince Charles? Has anyone ever heard of Prince Charles? Why is he called Prince Charles instead of King Charles? He's the heir to the throne and his mother is still alive. She's the queen. And he cannot ascend to the position of kingship until his mother passes away. God save the queen. Joseph would have been, through his lineage, as we read in the Gospels, the rightful blood king of Israel. He was a descendant of David, and through the line, and we can read that in the other genealogies in the Gospel, that he was the rightful king and had that position. Jesus also had the lineage through his mother, Mary, also a descendant of David. But until his father, the rightful king, at least by heredity, had died, Jesus could not be recognized as the king of the Jews, which he was. So at this point, Mary's at the wedding, Jesus is at the wedding, he's the man of the family, his father has passed away, and his mother comes to him and says, they're out of wine. So he says to her, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. But she told the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Now I think this passage is important in understanding the role of Mary in the gospel. Simply put, her role was fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. She was the only one present for both Jesus' physical birth into the world as a baby in Bethlehem and present at his resurrection at the tomb, as the gospels tell us. Now, many branches of the church venerate Mary as a saint, as that she too had been immaculately conceived and is sometimes referred to as the Mother of God or the Queen of Heaven. And people are sometimes taught to pray to her that she would intercede on sinners' behalf for them. Now, God, being all-knowing, knew that this would happen. And I think that's part of the reason this passage is here, to say Mary was not there to push Jesus. She did not have the influence over his spiritual, his ministry. She was there to raise him. She was the vessel God chose to bring him into the world, but she did not control her son or have any role in his ministry to say, do something. We'll read later on in this passage when John says, this is the first of Jesus' miracles. There are some other non-biblical accounts of the era that talk about Jesus performing miracles earlier in his life. I'll refer to them as gospels, stories which are not part of the Bible, that talk about Jesus as a boy in Egypt, for example, forming clay pigeons and then bringing them to life. John says, this event, this turning of the water into wine, is the first miracle that Jesus performed. So Mary would not have had any reason to believe that her son could suddenly transform water into wine or do anything miraculous. He had never demonstrated that. But as the oldest son, as the man of the house, said, please do something. I don't know what to do. Do you know anyone? Can you call in any favors? And he said, it's not my time. This is not my time and place to do this. accepting that, Mary still told the servants, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And that's probably the best advice any mother can ever give her child. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. He also told his mother, my hour is not yet come. And that phrase, my hour, is used repeatedly in the Gospel of John. It culminates in the third Passover of Jesus' ministry, when Philip and Andrew, two of the first disciples, told Jesus that some Greeks had wanted to come to see him. And in John 12:23, Jesus says, the hour has now come for the Son to be glorified. So, back at the ranch, or the wedding feast, Jesus spotted six large stone containers that were only used for water, for purification and for cleansing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. He told the servants to fill them, and they obeyed him, filling the containers right to the brim. Now let's keep this in mind. They didn't just go over to the sink and turn on the tap and started filling 150 to 180 gallons of water. Put that into context, that's like three large barrels of water, 55-gallon barrels full of water. They would have had to draw them from the stream or draw them up from a well. They had to work hard to get that water, but they didn't slack off. They filled them all to the brim. And Jesus didn't wave a wand. You don't see anything in here about Jesus doing some mumbo-jumbo or waving a wand or some great big flash of light. Now put yourself in the shoes of these servants for a moment. They're out of wine. It's the big shindig. It's the wedding feast. It's halfway through. They're out of water. And some guy says, fill up the barrels. Fill up these huge cisterns full of water. And then take some to the master of ceremonies to taste it. We're going to serve water for the rest of the wedding? Are you kidding me? And we're going to be using it out of these washing things? But they did what Jesus said. They had no reason to obey Jesus. His ministry hadn't started. And he hadn't done any miracles yet. He hadn't started teaching yet. But they did what he said. Now imagine their surprise when the master of ceremonies smacked his lips and took a second taste. It's like, yeah, this is good. This is like a 57 Rothschilds. Where have you been hiding this? And John recounts, the master of ceremonies didn't realize where the wine had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside. He said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Once they're too drunk to know that they're drinking cheap wine, they'll drink anything. But you have saved the very best till now. And only the servants and Jesus knew what he had done. It wasn't a big to-do. It's not like some big Klieg lights or spotlights came over on Jesus and said, hey, here's the guy that made the wine. Thank you very much. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs where he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. This is important to note. It was the first of the signs, as I said earlier. He hadn't done anything else in the previous 30 years like this. And it was to demonstrate his authority to his disciples, to those who believed in him. It was a sign. It was a sign from heaven. It was a sign of God to say, this is somebody who can do what no one else can do. He has the blessing of God upon him. Follow him. And that would happen over and over again. Now, chapter 2, verse 12 says that after the wedding, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, John doesn't tell us in his gospel what Jesus did in Capernaum, but that town is mentioned 16 times in the four gospels. It was a town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it seems to have been Jesus' home during his ministry. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 says that when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So it was probably his home base in Galilee during his time there. Capernaum is also the town where they had cut a hole in the roof of the building and lowered the paralyzed man down to Jesus. Capernaum is the town where the Roman centurion lived who had the sick servant who had approached Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. Now this passage describes Jesus and his mother and his brothers and his disciples traveling to Capernaum. Now the brothers of Jesus are listed in Matthew's gospel as James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They're mentioned by name, Matthew 13:55. James became a disciple of Jesus and wrote the letter that bears his name, the book of James. In Galatians 1, 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul describes his visits with Cephas, that is Peter, and, quote, James, the Lord's brother. Jesus also had at least two sisters who are not named in the Bible. That's in Mark 13, 55 and 56, and Matthew 13, 55 and 56, and Mark chapter 6, verse 3. So these six siblings were the children of Joseph and Mary. The subsequent assertions by later authorities of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Jesus was her only child and that these other people are cousins, that just doesn't bear with the plain reading of the gospel text. Now John shifts his story to another chapter, Jesus' first attendance during his ministry at the Passover in Jerusalem. Now Luke 2:41 tells us that every year Jesus' parents had gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, but now Jesus begins his ministry and he's traveling to the temple with his disciples. So reading from John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's Psalm 69, verse 9. Now the Passover, just by way of tiny background, the Passover was a commemorative festival instituted during the time of Moses, which commemorates the last night of Israel's slavery in Egypt. This is set out in Exodus chapter 12, I think. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God used Moses to get them out of there. On the night of the Passover, and the reason it's called Passover, the Jews were to slaughter a lamb and to brush its blood on the doorposts of their house and on the lintel of the doorpost. They were to roast the lamb with special herbs in a special way and eat it all, and to eat it with unleavened bread, bread without yeast. And it was called the Passover because that night God had sent an angel over the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn of every house. But where he saw the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, the angel would pass over that house and spare the inhabitants. The next morning, there was a great outcry, great weeping in the land of Egypt, because even Pharaoh's son, firstborn son, had been killed in this sweep of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh let all the Israelites go that day. And God told them in Exodus 12 that this was to be a commemorative feast to remember every year. So in all the years between the time of Moses up to the time of Jesus, and even today, Passover is still celebrated by the Jews as the end of their slavery in Egypt. And in the gospel accounts, in those days, I don't think they do it anymore, the Israelites were to offer a sacrifice, a bull, a lamb, or a dove, according to their financial ability. So someone got the idea that rather than having people travel all the way across the land leading this bull or this lamb or carrying this cage with a dove in it, they could sell the animals right at the temple. It was like a convenience store for sacrifices for a fee. And the Israelites were also required to pay a temple tax every year as prescribed by the law of Moses. But who ruled Israel in the time of Jesus? The Romans. So every coin bore the imprint of Caesar. And the Jewish leadership decided it would be sacrilegious to use coins with a graven image of Caesar to pay the temple tax. But the people coming to the temple could exchange their Roman coins, their denarii, for an acceptable coin that could be used to pay the temple tax. And there was a modest exchange rate, or a fee, for doing that as well. The temple courts had been turned into a marketplace. Another thing to remember about the temple in Jerusalem was its structure. And you'll forgive me for my familiarity, but it was like an onion, where it had right at its core the Holy of Holies, the place with the Ark of the Covenant and the judgment seat of Moses, and it was the place where the high priest could only go once a year to offer sacrifice and commune with the Spirit of God. And outside of that was the holy place. And outside of that was the courtyard of the priests, and then the courtyard of the Israelites, then the courtyard of the women, and then the courtyard of the Gentiles, where anybody from the world could come to worship, but it was all layered and staggered. So you can imagine this big marketplace, this temple, this courtyard that was set up to have people come and worship God, and it's full of animals, and they're bleating, and they're mooing, and they're cooing, and they're pooping, and everything else is going on. Could you imagine if that's what was going on in here this morning? If there was sheep and cattle and everything else, and the smell, and people yelling to say who's got the best rates and who's got the best cattle? So Jesus drove them out of the temple. He fashioned a whip out of some cords. And it wasn't like a whip, like a leather whip with bones. If you dig into it, the word used here is rope. He grabbed some rope, pulled it together, and used that to drive the people and the animals out. He overturned the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins. Some of the commentators noted, as you read this passage, that he didn't hurt the animals. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, and he told those who were selling the doves to take their cages and take the birds out. He didn't hurt them. And as he did this, he told people, he was yelling out, "Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Now, it's a couple interesting points I took away from this. Jesus referred to the temple as his father's house. Now, this was only the second time and the first public time that Jesus referred to God as his father. You'll recall that in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' family went to Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus was 12 years old, the family got separated and they came back. Joseph and Mary came back and found Jesus at the temple engaged in conversation with the teachers. And when they scolded him, Jesus asked them, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" The Jews did not refer to God as their father. In a dialogue with Jesus in John 8:39, the Pharisees said Abraham was their father. They claimed that was the lineage from which they claimed their descendant. But they didn't refer to God as their father. They referred to God as God. And to claim to be the son of God, to refer to God as one's father, was to claim equivalency with God. Now, there are some who assert that Jesus was a great teacher, a kind and a moral man, a prophet who was killed for challenging the Jewish power structure of the day, but that Jesus was just a man. The gospel does not permit that assertion. Repeatedly, Jesus asserted his equivalency with God, and this was the beginning of it. He referred to it as his father's house. And that assertion is either true or false. In Mere Christianity, a great book of apologetics written by C.S. Lewis, who also wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, he concludes chapter 3 with this argument. Quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do so." And the next portion of our passage illustrates this point, John chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" One commentary I consulted in preparing for today notes that it's worth observing that the word used for temple in the Greek is naos, N-A-O-S, and the holy place as compared to hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, which refers to the entire temple complex. Jesus' answer to his questioners is indirect. He had already said, "This is my Father's house." That is, as the son of the owner of the house, he had the right to manage that house. But they either missed that or just didn't understand him. As John notes, the temple Jesus was speaking of was his body, which had been filled with the Holy Spirit when he was baptized by John, as we read in chapter 1. And of course, Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the ultimate proof of his authority, that they did destroy the temple of his body, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, John concludes this portion of this part of it, in verses 23 to 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. I found this a rather sad little ending to this passage. It indicates that Jesus performed other miracles and gave other signs during the time of this Passover to demonstrate his credentials, to demonstrate that he had been sent by God. And there were those who saw the signs and believed him, but only superficially. If I can allude to the other parable that we know so well, they were like the soil that had received the seed, but it didn't take deep root, or it was choked out by weeds. Jesus did not allow these people to join his group because he knew their hearts, that they were sort of just dazzled by the, "Hey, look, he healed somebody," and then it would go on to, "Well, what did you do for me today?" It didn't take deep root in their souls the way it would in his disciples' hearts. Psalm 94:11 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of men." It's the prerogative of God to know the thoughts of his creation. It's one thing to intellectually accept Jesus as the Son of God. The faith that Jesus asks us to put in him is a deep faith, and it's a difficult thing. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus meets a man whose son is possessed by a demon. And the father asks Jesus, "If you can help him, have mercy and help us." And Jesus responded, If I can help? To the one who believes, anything is possible. And the father's response was, "I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I think that's something that we can all pray. I think that's something we can all look at to deepen our faith in God. As we read in this morning's the 9:30 service, John King opened with a passage from Revelation chapter 12, and he said that the believers had overcome Satan, the prince, through the blood of Christ, and they did not value their lives so dearly as to escape death. Do we believe that strongly in the work of our Savior? Do we believe in him that much? We live a privileged life. We live in a first world country. Our first world problems, at least as of a few months ago, is we are running out of toilet paper on the store shelves. Oh no, this must be Armageddon. Now we're facing other crises, and one of the sad things I'm saddened about, I read about the deaths in the United States and the cases in Canada. I don't know what's going on in Somalia. I don't know what's going on in the poorest parts of the world. I don't know what's going on in places where Christians are persecuted. We don't get the news, or we don't pay as much attention to the news from those places. So how deep is our faith? How deeply do we believe? And if our belief isn't deep enough, then I think we can pray, as this man prayed, "Lord, help me overcome my unbelief." Unlike a very tiny, tiny group of people who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, and if you consider the entire history of how many people have lived on this earth since creation, the number of people who actually saw Jesus or saw him performing miracles was a tiny fraction of the world's population. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus mildly rebuked Thomas, and this is after his resurrection, who had refused to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And Jesus told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." I think that refers to us. None of us have seen Jesus. None of us have lived in those days. But we believe without having seen it. We accept the testimony of the Word of God. We accept the testimony of our brothers and sisters. we accept the transformative power and the whole of the Holy Spirit in our lives as proof of the continuing power of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word, for the Bible, for preserving it for us for 2,000 years, the message of the works of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the lessons that you teach us, to listen to your Son and to do as he says. Even though we are frail men and women, you decide to use us to spread your gospel, to live lives that should be a testimony to the transformative power of your work and your gospel. We pray, Father, that we remember that you are holy and that your house is a house of worship, a place to think about you, to pray to you, and to meditate on all you have done for us, a place to praise you and to thank you for your loving kindness. We pray, Father, that you help us overcome our unbelief. Help us grow in our faith, to put down deep roots, and to keep our lives clear of weeds and things that distract us from worshiping you. We thank you for this time together, Father. We pray for those that can't be here for one reason or another, and we ask you to strengthen us, to guide us, to keep us in your will. Amen.